Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we will be reading verses 1 through 16. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the darkness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So the kingdom of heaven is what ought to be being taught to our young children in the schools, not grooming them to be preyed upon by sexual predators. Shame on Disney and all of their affiliates. May God's curse come upon them swiftly. Will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord? Father, we look to you and pray to you for your help as we come to this time and where we open your word and peer into it deeply. We come to it hopefully, expectantly, Lord, knowing that here there is light to inform us, there is strength and encouragement afforded us, that in this way it keeps our faith alive. And so I pray, Father, that you would draw from your infinite well of wisdom, new truths and old, that we would leave here as your people deeply impressed once again by the power, the forcefulness of your word, and that you are a God who is to be most relied upon, that you are a proper object for our faith, and that this word forms the substance of that faith. And so I pray for your aid, Lord, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 12. And we've been looking at all of the plagues. We're to that plague of the killing of the firstborn, the slaying of the firstborn of all the males in Egypt, and the institution of the original Passover. And now the armies of the Lord have been led out of Egypt and have camped at Succoth. And picking up our narrative in verse 43, for time's sake, the Lord's prophet Moses writes to us in verse 43, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you.' Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." So the Israelites have been journeying from Ramses, one of the chief cities in Egypt. Now they've come to Succoth, and now Moses receives this further instruction regarding the future celebrations of the original Passover. And there's three things that I think stand out as the primary principles that the Lord commands the Israelites to observe. And first of all, we see that there is an exclusion of all uncircumcised persons. Secondly, that the admission of all who are circumcised persons become full proselytes. They are brought in. Even as Greg read this morning to us out of Esther, that many people at the writing of the new decree by Mordecai became Jews out of fear of God. So they are brought in with all full rights and privileges. It's not as though they are lesser status. So first of all, the exclusion of all uncircumcised persons. Secondly, that all circumcised persons who are admitted become full proselytes, full advantages, full participators. And then thirdly, that they were to take care that not one bone of the lamb was to be broken. And obviously, as typifying the ultimate Passover that was to come, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was lifted up from the earth, that not one bone of his was broken, but that the soldiers who were guarding him pierced his side and outflowed blood and water. But here we see in the exclusion of all uncircumcised persons the earliest practice of fencing the table, the same thing that we do here week by week. As circumcision was the Old Testament corollary to our New Testament institution of baptism, we see that there must first be the symbol of entrance into the visible church. Circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament are those sacraments that indicate entrance into the visible church, the community of believers. At that point, we're not saying whether they are truly converted. They are simply brought into this community of believers, this institution where they are joined with the household of faith in the sense that now they are brought under the instruction of the Word of God, because that is the normal means, that is the normal way that a person is translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's the conveyance of the ordinances of God, the Word of God, that they come under the influence of the various means of grace as they are brought into this community. And that's what we are recognizing through baptism. That's really essentially what circumcision also recognized. And as in this passage, we see that this religion, this true religion, as it is taught and practiced, it's a received religion. In verse 43 here, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. The Lord did this. And so this religion that we practice, it is a received religion. It's not man-made. We didn't come up with this stuff. You know, the world always wants to say all religions are the same. No, they're not. This is a received religion, and we stand on that. And we don't care what they say. They can say whatever they want. We recognize it as a received religion and that there are particular blessings that fall upon the head of the people of God that is unlike anything that the world can ever experience or enjoy. God gave this instruction to Moses. It was commanded by God, received by the people. That is the means by which it is conveyed. And the thing that was peculiar to the Old Testament Hebrews and to the New Testament believers is that we don't care if the rest of the world believes or accepts this or not. This is what we stand on. To us, it changes not one thing. We believe this. This to us is light and life. And we have to be bold in that. We have to stand on that over and over again, that we exercise our own faith in the light of all of the oppositions that this world can throw at us. This is what we stand on. This is what we want to base our communities on. We don't want secular communities. We don't want them trying to force their nonsense down our throats. We want to belong to communities that operate under God and His commandments. His word, His instruction is to us light and life. The Apostle Peter tells us, but you're a chosen race. You are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, he says, a holy nation. Act like it. You are God's own people in order, Peter goes on to say, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness to walk in his marvelous, glorious light. That's it, dear ones. That's it. That's what we're to do. We proclaim the mighty acts of God. And yet, while we do not look to the world for their acceptance or their acknowledgement or their approval, yet we declare it to them. We're not looking for their acceptance, their approval. We're not looking for any of that, but we keep declaring this stuff to them. The mighty acts of him who calls us out of darkness into his glorious light. Why? Because as Paul told Timothy, we ought to do so patiently, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. We're not afraid of opposition. We keep teaching those who are in opposition patiently, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I would be willing to bet that there were many people who looked at your life before you came to faith in Christ and thought, that one will never be converted to faith in Christ. And yet here you are, your life changed by the grace of God. What a marvelous, incredible, glorious thing. The point being that we attempt to make the stranger a family member. As we read here, there were a lot of strangers with the Israelites who came out of Egypt. There were a lot of strangers, a mixed multitude, it says in verse 38. A mixed multitude were with them. What Greg wrote for us out of Esther, there were so many there who weren't Jews who became Jews because they saw what God did for the Jews and they marveled at it and they feared God and they wanted to become a part of this. And so we declare the mighty acts of God to these people, that if by chance, perhaps, God would bring them to their senses and lead them out of a captivity. But there was a mixed multitude, we see in verse 38. A mixed multitude went up with them also. So in this mixed multitude, they were not to be admitted to the Passover unless and until they were circumcised. As it says here, but if a stranger dwells with you and wants you to keep the Passover in verse 38, the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. This was very clearly to be the mark of distinction, the mark of separation that existed. So the designation and distinction that is to be drawn was not between Hebrew and non-Hebrew. No, it was between believer and non-believer. But once they had been admitted to the church through the sacrament of entrance, that is circumcision, they were to be admitted to the table, the sacrament of participation in the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament the Lord's Supper, because the sign then becomes the seal. By faith, the sacrament, which is the sign, becomes a seal to them of their faith. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 4 of Romans. What then shall we say, that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So the point being, Faith is the key element, that just the sign alone without the faith, there is nothing meritorious about it. There's nothing salvific about it. It must be joined with faith. The New Testament makes that extraordinarily clear. So it says here in verse 49 of our text that there shall be one law for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. There is not to be a distinction drawn. All proselytes become full proselytes. They become full partakers in all of the aspects and dimensions of the glories that have been won to us by Christ. His righteousness is an imputed righteousness. It is not ours by works, as we just read in Romans 4. One law for all. One law. And this is such a beautiful picture of the unity of the church and of Christendom. I like the term Christendom. Some people like the term theocracies, theonomies. I like Christendom. That we ought to be looking for a commonwealth that together serves God self-consciously. That it's Christendom. We are looking for communities that are established, structured with Jesus Christ as King. And therefore, all lesser magistrates and everyone who is not God is a lesser magistrate. No matter how far up the ladder they go, all lesser magistrates self-consciously recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be striving for, unabashedly, unashamedly. That's what we need to be striving for. You know, there used to be that slogan. Remember, Jimmy, the moral majority. I forget his last name now. Moral minority. I can't remember. But anyhow, there was this slogan that the left came up with it to combat that. This was back in Jimmy Carter's era, I think. But they said, you cannot legislate morality. Remember that? You cannot legislate morality. Of course you can. All laws legislate morality. All laws are a reflection of what somebody thinks is right. To us as Christians, we demand, or ought to, that the laws of our land reflect the moral code of the Bible, for everything else is actually immoral. We see how Disney has come against Governor DeSantis so virulently over this past week with his so-called Don't Say Gay law. He doesn't care what they say. He couldn't care less. He's doing what is right before God in protecting the children of Florida against these predators, these groomers. That's what they're doing, and they hate that term. Do you see that? They hate the term groomer. They don't want to be known as groomers, that these are pedophiles. These LGBTQ people are pedophiles. They are looking to prey on your children. Why? Because they can't procreate. They need your children. And so they want you to put your children in a compromised position, where they can then prey on them, and they begin teaching them these things and grooming them so that they just come to be accepting of these things, so that it broadens the pool that they have to select from. These are wicked, wicked, perverse people. Thank God for Governor DeSantis that he's taken this decided stand against this. This is terrible, what's going on. And this being said, I agree. We all recognize that there have been horrible atrocities committed by professing Christian people, even in the name of Christ, in history. We get that. We know that because we know that's what's coming next. The minute that we say we stand on the law of God, the word of God, and that we insist that all communities, all cultures are established based on the word of God, that Christianity is to be the preeminent religion of the world, they immediately start throwing out this stuff. Christianity has been responsible for more hideous atrocities than anything else. We admit that it was somewhat responsible for some hideous atrocities. We admit that. But it has also been the greatest agent for good this world has ever known, and this world can ever know. But we're not ignoring that. You know, I just recently finished listening to the autobiography of Frederick Douglass, the former slave that became a great statesman for abolition, the freeing of the black slaves. And he said it was the view of the slaves in that day that they rued the day that one of their masters or overseers would become converted to Christ, because they were the worst They were the worst abusers of the slaves. That they actually, and this is primarily the Methodism of Maryland, I'll add that too, that as they were converted to this faith in Christ, that they applied religious fervor and vigor in the harsh treatment of their slaves, thinking that somehow that was a good thing, that it was meritorious, that they were viewed with greater esteem amongst their fellow brethren in the church by treating them that way. This is an incredible thing. This is a remarkable thing. This was a terrible thing. But Douglas said, I'm not decrying religion. And at the appendix to that book, this is what he writes. This is what Frederick Douglass wrote. I find, since reading over the foregoing narrative, that I have in several instances spoken in such a tone and manner respecting religion as may possibly lead those unacquainted with my religious views to suppose me an opponent of all religion. To remove the liability of such misapprehension, I deem it proper to append the following brief explanation. What I have said respecting and against religion, I mean strictly to apply to the slaveholding religion of this land, and with no possible reference to Christianity proper. For between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference, so wide that to receive the one as good, pure, and holy is of necessity to reject the other as bad, corrupt, and wicked. To be the friend of the one is of necessity to be the enemy of the other. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. One law for all. For the Hebrew and the non-Hebrew alike, the uniting thing being Christ, faith. He says, I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. I look upon it as the climax of all misnomers, the boldest of all frauds, the grossest of all libels. Never was there a clearer case of stealing the livery of the court of heaven to serve the devil in. I am filled with unutterable loathing when I contemplate the religious pomp and show, together with the horrible inconsistencies which everywhere surround me. We have men stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, cradle plunderers for church members. The man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin during the week fills the pulpit on Sunday and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. The man who robs me of my earnings at the end of each week meets me as a class leader on Sunday morning to show me the way of life and the path of salvation. He who sells my sister for purposes of prostitution stands forth as the pious advocate of purity. He who proclaims it a religious duty to read the Bible denies me the right of learning to read the name of the God who made me. He who is the religious advocate of marriage robs whole millions of its sacred influence and leaves them to the ravages of wholesale pollution. The warm defender of the sacredness of the family relation is the same that scatters whole families, sundering husbands and wives, parents and children, sisters and brothers, leaving the hut vacant and the hearth desolate. We see the thief preaching against theft, the adulterer against adultery. We have men sold to build churches, women sold to support the gospel, babes sold to purchase Bibles for the poor heathen, all for the glory of God and the good of souls. And I could go on and on. It goes for a long, long time. It is the most horrible thing to read his perspective on this. This is the most terrible and disturbing account. And it shows us of some of the horrible inconsistencies that have occurred and reminds us of how we must strive for absolute, utter consistency. One law. One law. It has to be that, dear ones. It has to be that. One law. This was a horrible atrocity. I believe that it's the primary reason that the South lost the Civil War. This was God's judgment on this horrible sin of slaveholding. I admit readily that the North was the aggressor in the conflict, yet the sin of man-stealing was so horrible a sin that it would not forever go unaddressed by the Lord of the Church, for there's one law for the native-born, one for the stranger who dwells among you. And we must always remember that, recognize that, and strive to maintain it. Verse 50, thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did, and it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So the Lord commanded, the Lord brought it to pass. On that very same day, the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. They likely didn't feel like an army quite yet. These were slaves. They had spent so many years in slavery that they were utterly unacquainted with war. They knew nothing of how to establish a battle strategy. And so in that way, they were all the more fitting of an example to us that the battle is the Lord's. We do what we can, but not in cleverness of speech. That's not what will win the day. It is the words of the faithful proclamation, the testimony of the kingdom of God, the mighty acts of God that will prevail. That's what will establish or reestablish Christianity as a prevailing idea and thought in our land, hopefully in all of the lands around the world. Abraham became the father of what? Many nations. Not because of his power or cleverness of speech. Remember the narrative of Abraham. He was not a powerful man. He was not a clever man. He was not even a particularly pious man, willing to lie in order to save his own hide. And yet he became the father of many nations. Not by power, not by might. Rather, what? Oh, he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so we pray for the same thing in our own day. May God grant victory to his word and our simple, faithful witness. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this word that we view as light and life. I pray we would take it to heart, that it would be that which strengthens and emboldens us, that we might be faithful witnesses to what you have done, and that you would bless that faithful testimony, and that it would be that which convinces and converts. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.